to our church. We are committed to preaching through the Bible one book at a time. And right now, in our life together, we're preaching through book one of the Psalms, and we're studying one of the Psalms every Sunday together. It's been a fantastic study. But often when we come to significant holidays, like, say, Christmas or Resurrection Sunday, we sort of push pause on our normal study, and we preach from a portion of Scripture that relates directly to that particular occasion, you know, maybe like the narrative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, though, we're actually going to continue with our study in the Psalms, because the next psalm in our study, Psalm 21, is perfect for Resurrection Sunday. So please find a Bible, either your own or the black one at your feet, and turn to Psalm 21. That's on page 457, Psalm 21. So let me set the context just for a moment before we read this. Now, we understand from something like the world of sports that before the game, there's a lot of preparation, a lot of anxiety, and maybe even a lot of prayer. But then after the victory, then there's a lot of celebration and praise, right? So, for example, if you're watching March Madness, you know, after the victory, we see the winning team doing interviews and cutting down the nets and being featured in a video montage of one shining moment. In a much more significant way than sports, with life and death on the line in war, many of you veterans know better than I do that before the battle, there's a lot of preparation, a lot of anxiety, and probably a lot of prayer. But then after the victory, the battle's been won. There's a lot of celebration and praise. Well, that's the historical context of our last study in Psalm 20 and today's study in Psalm 21. Psalm 20 was before a battle. Psalm 21 today is after the victory. Psalm 20, God's people, Israel, were praying, God save the king. You can see that if you're looking at your Bibles on the last line of Psalm 20. The Lord save the king. Psalm 21 today is God's king praising the Lord for the victory. So let's read Psalm 21 together. And as we do, you see if you can determine why Psalm 21 is perfect for Resurrection Sunday. Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. That's God's word about God's king. Amen. When that was written in 1000 BC, that's 3,000 years ago. When that was written, God's king was King David. You remember the giant slaying shepherd boy. God's people were the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, those whom God chose as his covenant people on earth. The enemy was a real enemy, a foreign army of men on chariots with horses. They had swords and spears and the intent to kill. You can see in verse 8, the enemies are those who hate God and his people. Before the battle, in our last study, in Psalm 20, Psalm 20 was a prayer of the people for the king. What was their prayer? God save the king. He was about to go into battle. His chariots were ready. The soldiers were all in arrayed in battle, and the people cried out, God save the king. They wanted victory. Now, right next to it, we have Psalm 21. It's a praise to God for answering that prayer and giving his king the victory. Notice how it begins. Psalm 21, verse 1. It begins with the king praising the Lord for his strength and salvation. Do you see that? Verse 1. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. And in your salvation, how he exalts. So this is the king rejoicing and praising God for his strength in salvation. But now look how the psalm ends. Look at verse 13. It ends with the people praising the Lord for the same thing, his strength and salvation. Look at verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We who prayed, God save the king, we who probably participated with the king in battle, we will sing and praise your power. And then notice how the psalm is structured, beginning and end, but in the middle there's two main sections. The middle depicts the Lord exalting his king with glory in verse 3 through 7, and with power over his enemies in verse 8 through 12. That's the goal of this psalm. If you're unfamiliar with the Psalms were inspired prayers, poems, songs that were given to God's people through their king or their prophets and priests, and it made up their sort of worship manual. Psalm 21 was given to God's people so that they would have reason to praise the Lord for saving his king and exalting his king with glory and power. God has saved his king, and God has exalted his king, our king, with glory and power over every enemy. Now, can you see, friends, why Psalm 21 is so perfect for Resurrection Sunday? What we have in Psalm 21 is not just a view of King David, but it's a view of King Jesus after the valley of his crucifixion, after the battle, returning in victory on resurrection morning. This is the way God intends for us to read the Psalms. The Psalms never stop just with God's people, God's king, back then and there, 3,000 years ago. What does that have to do with us? It's not allegorizing the Psalms to apply them to Jesus or to God's people today. It's not over-spiritualizing the Old Testament to take what was written 3,000 years ago and to see how that it was applied 2,000 years ago to the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, and then to us today. No, Psalm 21 is intended to have a dual fulfillment. It's a royal or messianic psalm, which means that it's fulfilled first by King David and God's people Israel, but then it is fulfilled finally by God's eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated not the nations with swords and spears, but who defeated the enemies of sin and death and Satan, so that all of God's people could be saved, so that all of God's people might be able to cry out, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." John Calvin said, "Above all, it was the design of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 21 to direct the minds of the faithful to Jesus Christ, who was the end and perfection of this kingdom of David, and to teach God's people that they could not be saved except under the head which God himself had appointed over them." Psalm 21 depicts God's king returning from battle victorious, exalted, with glory and power. In other words, resurrection morning. Isn't that beautiful? So let's look closer at Psalm 21. Let's not overlook King David, but let's not overlook King Jesus. Let's look closer at Psalm 21, and what we'll see is that God's people have six reasons to praise the Lord for answering their prayer. God saved the king. God answered their prayer. And now they have six reasons to praise the Lord. In other words, six reasons we have to praise the Lord for the resurrection of King Jesus. Read with me again, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. A reason number one that the people of God have to praise the Lord is that the Lord granted his king his heart's desire. The king had a desire before the battle, and the Lord granted the king's desire. What was the desire? Look there in verse 2. King David, his heart's desire and his request of his lips was that his people would be saved from their enemies. If you look back at Psalm 20, you'll remember from our study that he had plans. They had been laid, the army was set, and the people prayed. God saved the king. Now here in Psalm 21, he's returning, and he's victorious, and God has granted his heart's desire. Well, friends, that's the same thing that happened on resurrection morning. The Lord granted King Jesus' desire and King Jesus' request. What was Jesus' desire? Well, he made that clear over and over and over again in his earthly ministry, didn't he? Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save those who are lost." And Jesus said, "I didn't come for those who are healthy. They do not need a physician. But I came for those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' public ministry, his very first public sermon, he outlined the kinds of people that he came to save. He outlined his desire. His desire was to save those who are poor in spirit. Not the wealthy who didn't have any needs, but his desire was to save those who had nothing to offer God. Those who understand all they have is need. Poor in spirit. He said he came to save those who mourn. Not those who have it all together and have a happy and joyful life, but those who on the inside are mourning because they understand their sin and they feel their need for forgiveness. Jesus said he came for those who are hungry, not for success. Thirsty, not for attention, but hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Because without righteousness, we'll never see God. Friend, are you poor in spirit? Do you mourn over your sin? Are you hungry and thirsty for God? The Bible says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Whatever this is must be important. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Is that you? Well, Jesus didn't have just a desire to save sinners. He accomplished everything that it took to save sinners by going through the valley of the crucifixion. Jesus had to become sin for us. He didn't have any sin. And so he took, sort of like a sacrificial lamb, all of the sins of God's people were placed on Jesus Christ, and then he was our substitute. Isaiah 53 describes the suffering that Jesus had to endure. And friends, it wasn't the scourging. That wasn't the worst of it. It certainly wasn't three nails and a cross of wood. No, the worst suffering that Jesus endured was the wrath of God on sin. He experienced everything that our hatred and our pride and our lust and our self-serving deserves. All of it came down, so much so that the Bible depicts Jesus drinking down to the last drop so that there was nothing left of God's wrath for any of God's people. He drank down to the dregs all of God's judgment against sin. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment of my sin and your sin was given to him. And he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God for us. And on the cross, as Jesus experienced the wrath of God, he cried out, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus had done everything necessary to extinguish the wrath of God against my sin and yours. And 3 days later, on resurrection morning, King Jesus returned from the battle over sin and death and Satan. And he was victorious. The victory of the resurrection that came after the valley of the crucifixion proves that the desire of Jesus' heart and the request of Jesus' lips had been granted. God gave Jesus what he came to accomplish. And now Hebrews 12 tells us what it was that drove Jesus through all that. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, thought little of the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus did it all for joy, to save me and you. That's the heart desire of Jesus. So friends, the salvation of all God's people has already been accomplished. The question is, are you one of God's people? How do we become and tap into that? It is by grace alone. God saves. God gives his salvation. It is by faith alone. It's based on his work, not ours. And it is in Christ alone. And because it's by grace through faith in Christ, it is for God's glory alone. Battle's won. The work is finished. Christian friend, salvation is secure. Jesus said, "My sheep," and note, that's not everyone, "my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Heart's desire? Granted. That's number one. And yes, we have five more to go. But they'll all be much faster. You know, I wanted to belabor that point because I wanted you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you, sacrificed himself for you. How could you resist such self-sacrificial love? If you're not a Christian and you'd like to know more about this, I would invite you to talk with me or maybe the friend who brought you afterwards. This is life and death. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. God saves his people through his King. Let's see what else Psalm 21 teaches us about the reasons that we have to praise the Lord. And I do promise you they'll be much faster. Reason number two, just keep following the text. By the way, that's what we do. We just walk down through the text of God's word. In verse 3, we see that the Lord met his King with a crown. Battle has been fought. Battle has been won. The king returns victorious. Psalm 21, this is about King David. For you meet him with rich blessings. Who's you? Who's him? You is the Lord. Him is the king. You, the Lord, met him, the king, King David, with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. So after the battle, the Lord meets King David and showers him with rich blessings and a golden crown. This is imagery to show God's pleasure in exalting his king by giving him this victory. And God saved his people through his king. And now who's celebrating? It's God who's celebrating. Isn't that great? What's better than all of that is to think about how this was fulfilled on resurrection morning. Jesus has fought the battle with death. He's been in the grave for 3 days. Read verse 3 again. And God the Father meets him with rich blessings and sets a crown of fine gold on his head. On resurrection morning, the Father met Jesus and exchanged his crown of thorns for a crown of gold. Why? Because through the valley of crucifixion, Jesus accomplished everything necessary to fulfill everything God ever wanted for his king. And so here's what Philippians says of King Jesus. Though Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord crowned Jesus king and gave him a name that is above every name, King of kings, Lord of lords. The Lord met him and gave rich blessings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's not just Jesus who is blessed, but all of those who are in Christ by faith through, or by grace through faith, all of the people of Christ. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Everything that Jesus deserved, we get by faith in him. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we have the blessing of being chosen in him. We're made holy and blameless in him. We're adopted as sons through Christ. You notice none of this is based on, you know, our good looks or our religious experiences or our self-discipline. It's all because of him, because of him, because of him. God saves his people how? Through their king. Friend, it's not about you. It's about your king. Now, if you want to be the king of your life, then you're in opposition to God's king. It's a very dangerous place. We'll see that in a moment. But in Christ, we're redeemed, forgiven of our sin, according to the riches of the grace that he lavished on us in Christ. Isn't that awesome? And the end of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance, which we acquire to the praise of the glory of his grace. The Lord met his king with a crown on resurrection morning. Number three, the Lord gave his king life. Oh, you're making that up. Now, come on, you just put that in there because it's Easter resurrection Sunday morning. No, read it, verse 4. I'm telling you, this is just beautiful and perfect. He, the king, asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Isn't that great? Now, for King David, the Lord answered his prayer and the people's prayer. God saved the king, and God did. David didn't die in the battle. God preserved King David through the battle. And God blessed David with many, many, many more days filled with prosperity. The kingdom of under David was a peaceful and beautiful part of Israel's history. Not without its problems, because it had a human king. But boy, when you come over and see Psalm 21 in King Jesus, and it was on resurrection morning that God said, and raised Jesus from the dead. Did you know, you talk about you want to get Trinitarian, you know how we're doing this study of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, seeing God as one, but then in three persons. Do you know that the Bible attributes the power of the resurrection to all three? Who raised Jesus from the dead? One says the Father did it. Another says Jesus says, I'll lay my life down and I'll pick it up again. And another one says it's the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. Man, God did a Trinitarian work and raised Jesus from the dead. The Lord gave his king what? Life. And not just life that day, but eternal life. Length of days forever and ever. Don't you love that emphasis? Like, come on, people. David says, this is eternal life, never end. We don't even get that because our life ends here physically. And more than that even, not only did God give Jesus his life, but God gave Jesus the power to give life to others. John chapter 5, Jesus says, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Friends, that means that Jesus Christ is the only way that you can have eternal life. And he gives it to those, according to John 5, who hear my word and believe. Is that you? If it is, God has saved the king, and you have reason to praise him because the Lord gave his king life forever and ever. Reason number four, the Lord also bestowed on his king glory. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, who has glory? God alone. And God is very jealous of his glory. Those who try to take his glory are usurpers to the godness and the glory of God. But here, God gives his king what belongs to him only. Look at verse 5. His glory, whose glory? The king's glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. This means that God made King David's glory great by giving him this victory. What's glory? That is his reputation and his honor that shows the value of him and his dominion over not only his people, but victory over his enemies. And so through this victory in battle, God bestows splendor and majesty on his king with every victory. The nations around Israel, you can just read back through 2 Samuel and you'll see that the nations around Israel feared the power and the glory, the majesty and the might of King David. And they came bowing to him. And so too on resurrection morning, after King Jesus had won the victory over sin and death and Satan, we see the true glory of Jesus unveiled. We got a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Where just for a few moments, the veil was pulled back and a few disciples were able to see who Jesus was in his deity. But the humanity of Jesus, he's just the kid who grew up next door, just another guy in Galilee. The resurrection reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus ever said is true. Even the Roman soldiers are saying, truly, this guy is the Son of God. And for all of eternity, multitudes will sing about the glory and splendor and majesty of King Jesus with these words in Revelation 5. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us that God bestowed glory on his king. Just as we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, all of the people of Christ are now ambassadors for the glory of our king. As we live and work and interact with family and friends and neighbors, people see the glory of our king in us. What kind of representation of the Lord Jesus Christ are you portraying to those who live around you? Interestingly, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll see that Paul says about he and his team, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then he says that they're carrying around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this treasure, in clay pots. Paul knows. I ain't nothing more than a clay pot. But he said, when we're afflicted, when we suffer for Jesus' sake, and we endure it with patience, then we display the glory of our King. So friends, if you're suffering today, and particularly when we suffer, we have the opportunity to put the glory of King Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured incredible suffering to save us. The Lord bestowed on his king glory. Number 5, the Lord secured his king in his favor forever. Carefully worded sentence. The Lord, through this victory, secured King David as his king with his favor forever. Stop. Time out. Would you like to have the favor of God Almighty forever? Secured. You can. King David, look at it. Psalm 21, verse 6. For you, the Lord, make him, King David, most blessed. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Three main phrases here that show us that King David will always be the object of the Lord's blessing and favor. Wait a minute, this is the same King David that had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, right? Yeah. Wait a minute, this is the same King David who went out and had her husband killed to cover up an out-of-wedlock pregnancy, right? Yeah, same guy. Secure in God's favor, what's the word? Forever. So much so that the end of verse 7 says, he will not be moved. What a place. Lucky guy, right? No. Phrase number one, look at the beginning of verse 6. You make him most blessed forever. In other words, God secures the king's status as, quote, most blessed. He's blessed with the favor of God and the favor of God's people. How long? Forever. Phrase number two, you make him glad. How? With lots of money, concubines, best food in the land. No, you make him glad with the joy of your presence, because God's presence is better than all those things. So God blesses his king with the favor of his presence, which, by the way, is the fullness of joy. We've already studied that in another psalm. It's the way life is supposed to be. It's how we all started out in the Garden of Eden, where God lived with man. And by the way, that's how we're all going to end up, with God dwelling with men on earth again, in the presence of God. Because the presence of God is the light of life and the source of joy. Phrase number three, look at the end of verse 7. Through the steadfast love of the Most High. In other words, because God's steadfast, covenant, faithful love to his king, he shall not be moved. What is the basis of David's security? David's faithfulness? No, God's faithfulness to his covenant. So because of God's unfailing love for his king, the king will never be moved from this position of favor and the presence of God. That's really good news. Not even David's sin could mess that up. All because, verse 7a, the king trusts in the Lord. The Lord secured his king in his presence and favor forever. This is fulfilled in King Jesus. And for all of those who are united with King Jesus by faith and grace, Jesus is secured as the most blessed forever. Amen? But not just Jesus. We get all of that because we're connected to Jesus by faith. That means that your relationship, Christian, with God is as secure as Jesus' love and grace to you. Isn't that awesome? God is not primarily committed to you. He's committed to Jesus and all those who belong to Jesus by faith. This is not about us. It's about King Jesus. And we are secure forever and ever. Why? Because the king trusted the Lord and because his people trust him. Who do you trust? And the next time you feel doubt and insecurity, don't look here. Look to King Jesus and be thankful for resurrection morning when God secured him forever. Number six. Finally, in verse 8 through 12, I won't even take the time to read it all, but in verse 8 through 12, God's people have reason to praise the Lord because the Lord empowered his king for total, complete, absolute victory over every enemy. Just look at that paragraph. Look in your Bibles. Verse 8 through 12, do not take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Here we go. For King David, it's important that you note in verse 8, this is about the king destroying his enemies, not God destroying the king's enemies. That confused me for a while this week. I don't know if it did you. But I kept thinking this is about God destroying the enemies. Go get them, God! But remember, how does God destroy the enemies? God destroys the enemies through the king. God saves his people through the king. And so what God is doing here in verse 8 through 12 is empowering his king to destroy his enemies. Still God's power, but it's through the king. Look at verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Well, how do we know that's David, not God? Because look at verse 9. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. So the your is David. Because it's contrasted against the Lord in verse 9. And this is about the future enemies, not the past ones. This is not just about the battle that he just won. This is all future tense. Look at the verbs. Your hand will find out. Your right hand will find out. You will make them. The Lord will swallow them up. You will destroy. This is all future tense. And so through this victory, God empowers his king for total victory over every enemy. And what this shows us is that the Lord empowered not only King David, but King Jesus for victory against every enemy now and in the future for all eternity. Man, we're on the right side, Christians. The enemy of sin, death, and Satan have already been defeated. And one day they will be, just look at some of these words here. They will be thoroughly annihilated and eradicated from the face of the earth. I love this. Look here. You're going to find them out. You're going to torch them, verse 9. God's going to swallow them up, consume them. Verse 10, not just them, but you're going to destroy their descendants. From the earth, their offspring, from among the children of man. This is talking about real nations who opposed God and his people. But when we apply this to our spiritual enemies, man, they are going to absolutely be annihilated and banished from the earth forever. Yes, they will, friends. That's what Revelation 21 says. Revelation 21 says that when Jesus returns to set up his new kingdom on the new heaven and new earth, that it's a holy city, that it's the Garden of Eden all over again, and that there's no more death, there's no more night, there's no one there who sins because King Jesus reigns in righteousness. So, Christian friend, awake from your sleep. Salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night, it's far gone. The day is far at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light and let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not fooling around with sin, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Psalm 21 has given us a view of King Jesus. The Lord granted his heart's desire, met him with a crown, gave him life, bestowed on him glory, secured him in his favor, and empowered him for total victory forever. That's your king, Christian. And if you're still thinking about this, if you're still wondering about who is Jesus, there's no one like him. He is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. Come to him by faith. Let's pray together. O Lord, be exalted in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. In and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.